Father in heaven, we thank you that we are exhorted and invited to enter boldly into the throne room of your grace. And we thank you that we have this freedom of access because of who and what Jesus Christ is and has done for us. Because he represents us as believers in his work on the cross at your right hand. Too often we fail to take advantage of the privilege of prayer and the opportunity we have to call on you as our Heavenly Father, to express our needs before you and to intercede in behalf of other people. So, Father, we come before you this evening and we do want to lift up Betty and ask that you'd guide the doctors and give them wisdom as they evaluate her physical condition. We pray, Father, that she will have your comfort and the assurance of your word, and that God the Holy Spirit will be strengthening her faith, that she'll learn whatever things may be learned from the experience that she's going through, and certainly drawing closer to you in her time of need. We ask also, as we come together this evening, each with our own personal needs and requirements, we ask that we would be surrendered to your will and purpose, and that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our life because of a surrendered soul. So, Father, we look forward to what you have planned for us tonight, knowing that you knew we would be here before human history began. You have a plan for us that encompasses not only the rest of our lives, but all eternity. And we look forward, therefore, to seeing the installment of truth that you have for us this evening. We pray that we'll be eager to apprehend it and that we'll be diligent to apply it in our life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, one verse that we want to take note of is Hebrews 11:28. This is going to obviously apply to what we'll be seeing as we move along this evening in Exodus chapter 10 and 11, and hopefully even getting into chapter 12. As the author of Hebrews records some of the tremendous decisions that were made in the life of Moses, he tells us in verse 28, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And we should be moving along tonight as you go back now into Exodus chapter 10 through the last couple of plagues and leading into the actual Passover during the time that the firstborn in Egypt are being slain. Now, we just touched on the ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness that brings chapter 10 to a conclusion. Beginning in verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt." Now remember that Egypt is a picture of the world. Living in Egypt is analogous to living in the world, and there's a darkness that's in this world. The world, of course, is under the prince of darkness, which is Satan himself. But he says here, "a darkness which may even be felt." So we're talking about a physical darkness, but a physical darkness that has spiritual implications. I went through an incident in my life that I would parallel to this when I was just a new believer. I was 17 years old, and I was in the Amazon jungle working with Wycliffe Bible translators. We were in a very primitive tribe in the area above the Amazon River, up in the Guiana Highlands. And it was a tribe that was completely under the authority of witch doctors and spirit worship. And during that period of time, I came under the only thing that I can describe in my life as a demonic oppression. It's the only time I've ever experienced anything quite like this. And I found myself enshrouded in darkness. And the only way I can describe this to you is that I remember walking out in the middle of the village on a clear day with the sun shining and reaching out my hand to try to feel the sunlight, and I couldn't feel it. I felt that I was enveloped in darkness, and I went through that for about a week's time, and needless to say, it drove me to distraction until finally the Lord broke through by bringing one verse that I had heard in that 1 year that I had been a believer to my mind. That was the verse, of course, that comes from Job 13:15. Where Job in his suffering said, "Even though he slay me, yet I will serve him," or "I will trust him." And as soon as that verse came into my mind and I latched onto it, it was as if the darkness simply evaporated. But this is a darkness that may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. I'll make a comment on 3 days and the time factor of the plagues in a few moments. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. This is such a darkness. I mean, we talk about darkness so you can't see your hand in front of your face. This was a darkness that not only deprived them of sight, but oppressed them in spirit, so that they were afraid to move. But you'll notice all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This is the difference that God has drawn between the people of Egypt and the children of Israel. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go and serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, and not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Keep in mind that as we've been through this study, Pharaoh has repeatedly hardened his own heart, at least 7 times. He hardened his own heart, and then finally, God hardens his heart. God doesn't just descend on someone and decide that he's going to harden their heart. Anytime God judicially hardens a heart, he is simply setting the heart in that mold which the person's choice and volition has already set. Again and again and again, having chosen the course that he was taking, having hardened his heart against the light that God was giving him, he's now past the point of no return. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." Now he is under the illusion that he's still in control. But of course he isn't. And so Moses responds in verse 29 and said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." Many, many people have gone to their eternal doom thinking that they're still calling the shots, thinking that they're still in control, and not even realizing that they have passed the point of no return. And Moses, of course, declares that he was right in the sense that Moses wouldn't see his face again. But the reason is because he is going to come under the ultimate divine judgment of removal from this earth. Now, before we move on into the last plague, I want to just review and introduce a couple of things, because some questions came up at the end of class last time. And I'm going to deal with 3 of those. One was, where is Pharaoh's palace in relation to the land of Goshen? And I went back and did some more explicit study in that area. Pharaoh's palace, the location of it is debated. There are 2 locations. One is Memphis, which I mentioned last week. This is the most likely place. Memphis is on the Nile River. And there was another place further north. The Nile splits as it goes toward the delta there in Egypt, and there was a place called Avaris. And it could have been there, but most scholars agree that it would have been at Memphis. The land of Goshen was a very fertile area between. If I could just maybe jot you a quick chart, it'll give you a little bit of a visual idea of what we're talking about here. We have the Nile Delta, 2 main arteries of the Nile, and right around here we have the capital city of Memphis, and then of course the coast of Africa runs up this way, and then you have the area of Sinai. Here you would have the Red Sea, and the area between Memphis and the Red Sea is the land of Goshen. The question was, how far did Moses have to travel? Well, the main land of Goshen is 20-30 kilometers away, but really it reaches that entire distance. So it may be that he was staying in an encampment near to Memphis on the southwestern border of the land of Goshen, a very fertile pasture land that the children of Israel were living in. Another question that came up was, what kind of duration are we talking about for these plagues? So I went back, and I won't bore you with all of the things that I found between chapter 5 and chapter 11. You can go back and check it out yourself. One of the things you'll want to notice, as we just read in the Plague of Darkness, it mentions a specific 3-day period of time. Now, there are a couple of times, for example, with the curse, the plague of blood, you remember that that lasted for 7 days, and so on. And so you can add those days up. You'll also notice that there are a number of times where he'll mention tomorrow. And so from whatever day you've added up to, you add another day and you're tomorrow, and then you work with what you have there. Most of the plagues appear to have not lasted more than a couple of days. Within a couple of days, Pharaoh is ready to call Moses back. Wouldn't have taken very long. If you have lice crawling all over your entire land, if you have frogs everywhere throughout your house, you can't lay down, you can't sit, you can't stand up, you can't walk without squashing frogs, you're not going to wait very long. And so it appears that probably within a couple of days they would have been called back. Pharaoh would have said, as he did often, "I've sinned. Please pray to the Lord for me and remove this plague." And so as I went through, it appears to me that the entire duration of the plagues would not have been more than about 30 days. So these were some very hard-hitting plagues that were coming one right after another. And the plague would come. The next thing we know, Pharaoh's calling for Moses. He's saying, "Please pray for us." And he'll pray. And then the Lord sends Moses to say there's another plague coming. And you remember that there's a pattern here. Two plagues are announced, and then there's an unannounced plague. And then two plagues are announced, and then an unannounced plague, and so on through the plagues. So as we follow through, I would say probably about a month's duration, give or take. Could have been a week or two beyond. We tend to think of this as taking tremendously long periods of time. I just don't see that in the context. There's no way we can nail it down, but you read through it, and as you add up the days that are given, and I think there must be a reason why when it's 7 days, it tells us that it lasts 7 days. When it's 3 days, it tells us it lasts 3 days. On the others, it doesn't tell us. Why not? Well, I would assume because it within a day, Pharaoh is crying out. The plague hits one day, maybe by the next day, he's calling Moses in. So that seems the most reasonable solution to that particular problem. Now we move into the last great plague. I might just have you turn, hold your place here and turn to Revelation 16 before we turn away from the plague of darkness. I've shown you that several of the plagues are going to be paralleled and in fact surpassed during the tribulation period. Revelation 16 has a number of the particular plagues. You have, for example, the loathsome sore in Revelation 16 and verse 2. You remember that that happened when Moses threw the ash and dust into the air. In verse 3, you have the second angel pouring his bowl out on the sea, and the sea becomes blood. Obviously surpassing just the Nile River becoming blood. In verse 4, the rivers and springs become blood, and so on and so forth. I want you to notice in verse 8 when it says the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. And I want you to notice the response here in verse 9. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. People on earth are going to know that these plagues are coming from God, just as the people in Egypt became aware that it was the God of heaven who was bringing these plagues. And again, God speaking to Moses says, "I am doing this that they may know that I am the only true God." The purpose was redemptive. In the judgment, there is mercy. This is always true. There is always opportunity. The plagues gave to Pharaoh ample evidence to believe that God was the true God. And yet he continued to harden his heart and to rebel. And so it says, they did not repent and give him glory. So obviously repentance was possible. Then in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Here again we see that the darkness is only going to fall on the kingdom of the beast. And this is going to be quite interesting because there will be people mixed in one with another who are some of the kingdom of the beast. They've taken the mark on his head. Others who are not going to take the mark, and yet there are going to be those who are in darkness while others are not suffering from that darkness. It's going to be a spiritual darkness to such an extent that they'll gnaw their tongues in pain, and they will blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they will not repent of their deeds. And then, of course, we have the sixth angel pouring out his bowl, and the great river Euphrates is dried up. And, of course, with all the things that are happening in the Middle East right now, and events taking place in Iraq, and I want to tell you, and I say this again and again, you and I can stand by and we could say this should happen, that shouldn't happen, on and on and on. What is happening has to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, number one, don't be afraid. Number two, don't let anybody deceive you, for these things must come to pass. And God is moving the rulers of the earth and the nations of the earth as a person, as a master chessman, moves the chess pieces on a board. He is setting up the world for the final conflict. And that final conflict, of course, is Armageddon. Isn't it interesting? On SBS that tonight they're showing the third of a three-part series called Avoiding Armageddon. It can't be done. Or as my dad used to say, it can't be did. Armageddon is unavoidable. Why? Because Jesus Christ controls history. And that's the comfort that you and I have. Things are not happening in a vacuum. Men make right decisions and wrong decisions. Rulers make right decisions and wrong decisions. But God moves all of those decisions according to His will. And those things work together for good to those who love Christ. And I think we're seeing some things happening that are absolutely astounding as far as preparing the way for the fulfillment of prophecy, particularly in the tribulation period. You and I are living in exciting times. Well, let's go back to chapter 11, and we're very quickly going to touch on the 10th plague, which is the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, which leads into the Passover. And there are tremendous lessons and parallels in these passages for us today. In the first three verses, I want you to notice the fear of Pharaoh and the stature of Moses, or the fear of Pharaoh and the maturity of Moses. As I said last week, Moses has been growing through his experience. By the way, you may feel at times that wasted time in your life as a believer, time when you haven't been as on track as you should have been, or not living in fellowship with God, time that you may have been way off living in sin, off on the sidelines, and you may look at it and say, oh, I've wasted so much time, I can never regain it. Don't forget that we are dealing with a God of redemption. And the God of redemption brings to life that which is dead. Not only of human beings, not only of souls, but of time. And when you and I learn from where we've been, and we apply the lesson that we've learned in fellowship with God, that time is going to be redeemed. How do I know that? Well, Moses was called from birth. He was separated from his mother's womb at birth to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And at the age of 40, he went out and tried to accomplish it in his own strength. And as a little disciplinary action, God set him in the backside of the desert for 40 years. And now at the age of 80, he comes to do the task that God called him to do. I want to ask you a question. Was the 40 years on the backside of the wilderness wasted time with Moses? Not at all. But when the Lord finally calls him, Moses has now learned his lesson to the extreme. He's become a humble man. He's become a meek man, almost to a fault. Now God begins to work in other areas of his life and begins to build his faith, begins to build his stature. And you know, it's an interesting thing about the plan of God. The plan of God puts for each one of us in his plan there's a place to be filled. You may be a square peg or a round peg. Doesn't really matter. God has a place for you. And I want to tell you that the place He has for you is too big for you. The call of God on Moses. At the age of 40, he thought he was sufficient. By the age of 80, he realized he didn't stand a chance. The Apostle Paul, as he talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, asked the question in verse 16, who is adequate for these things? As he looks at the magnitude of the call on his life, he says, who is sufficient? Who's adequate? Certainly not me, Paul says. And yet he goes on in the third chapter in the fifth verse to say, not that we assume that anything is going to come from ourselves in the way of sufficiency, but our sufficiency is from the Lord. So the point I'm making is this. You may be a very small peg, and you're designed for a huge, as a square peg, a huge square slot that you're to fit into. And that is the measure of your growth. Remember that Paul talks to us in Romans chapter 12 about the measure of faith. Romans 12 he says, let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but as God has given to each a measure of faith. Now God's plan is that the place He has for you, the place that He intends to use you, your faith is to be sufficient for that. He's given you a measure of faith. And what's the measure of faith built on? Well, the measure of faith is built on the measure of grace. You may be a 10-talent person, you may be a 5-talent person, or you may be a 1-talent person. But God has given you a slot to fill. He's given you a niche to fill. And He's given you sufficient grace and sufficient provisions to fill that slot. But you have to understand that at first, you're going to be like this. Or you're going to be like this. And you're going to have to grow into the place that He has called you. And Moses has been doing some tremendous growing, and he's going to be growing up until the end of his life. But we'll take note of how Moses is growing. And we see here in the first three verses something of the stature that this man who said, I can't do it, I'm inadequate, I'm insufficient, there's no way, and he's beginning to grow and expand spiritually into the call that God has on his life. So verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out. Notice over in chapter 10 and verse 11, it says they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. That was a preview of coming attractions. Pharaoh was setting a trend, setting a precedent that was going to ultimately bless Moses and the children of Israel and curse him. He will drive you out of here altogether. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Remember what David said in Psalm 18 and verse 34, your gentleness has made me great. We've been studying gentleness in our Sunday evening service because we're looking at the characteristics that we need to develop as believers, and particularly we're focusing on the men as leaders in God's plan. And one of those is meekness. And where do we learn about meekness? Where can we develop it and understand it? We have to find it first in God. David said, with all of God's power, with all of His authority, with all of His might, all of these tremendous things, he said it was the gentleness of God or the meekness of God, the condescension of God that made him great. And oftentimes, and I would say really always, it's going to be that way with us. We're never going to understand spiritual greatness until we latch on to something of the meekness, the condescension that is a characteristic of God. Numbers 12 and verse 3, just as a side reference, tells us that Moses became more meek than any man that was on the face of the earth. Where did he learn it? He learned it from God. He observed his Creator. He meditated on his Redeemer, and he learned the power of meekness. You might remember in the movie Schindler's List, if you've seen it, You'll remember there's one occasion where Schindler, who saved thousands of Jewish people during the Nazi time in Germany, he's with one of the German officers, and this German officer happened to be a very cruel and brutal individual. And he makes a comment to Schindler. He says, "I've noticed something at the parties." He said, "You always have a glass of wine in your hand, but you're never drunk." And at that time, he's staggering around. And he says, "How do you do it?" And Schindler says, "Ah, that's one of the greatest powers in life. It's the power to say no." The power to say no. You know, a lot of people think life boils down to willpower. You don't have enough willpower to do anything. I'm telling you right now, if you try to live by willpower, you're not going to make it. If you think you have a strong mind, just try a little test. And for the next 5 seconds, don't think about a big green frog on a lily pad. You can't do it. By a simple act of suggestion, I can plant a thought in your mind that you don't even have the willpower to get rid of. I had someone one time come up to me and they said, "That test you gave, I passed it." And I said, "What do you mean passed it?" And they said, "I didn't think about." And I said, "Didn't think about what?" And they said, "Oh, I guess you're right." But I'll tell you the power that Jesus Christ magnifies, and that's won't power. The power to say no. "If any man will come after me," he said, "let him deny himself." And what is that? That is to simply say no to myself. To simply set myself aside. In fact, to the point, disregard myself and lose myself in the person and the plan of Jesus Christ. So Moses is great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. F.B. Meyer, writing on Moses, has this to say: "Thus did the bowing reed of Midian become as a rock in Egypt. The man who fled the palace in fear now strode its courts as a king." Pharaoh thinks he's in charge, but he's not. Moses is in charge. And Moses is in charge because in his meekness he is submitted to the authority of God. And that is the ultimate definition of meekness: unconditional surrender to the will of God for our life. So Moses, the man of meekness. By the way, you'll remember Jesus in Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." And those who choose to live by force, those who choose to live by domination, scoff at that idea. And we're going to find out a week from Sunday night. Remember, by the way, there's no service here Sunday morning. There's no service at Beckenham Sunday night because of the resurrection camp. But a week from Sunday night, we're going to find out what that promise means. And in essence, what it's saying, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth," it's certainly a promise that relates to eternity and to the kingdom, but it's also a promise that relates to here and now. You cannot submit to the will of God and lose. Because when you submit to the will of God, you're invincible. Nothing can touch you that is not allowed and permitted by Him for a divine purpose. And when His will is being done in our life, and when we're completely surrendered to His will, no matter what happens, we are inheriting the earth. In fact, inheriting the earth is an Old Testament phrase that refers to spiritual maturity and its attendant blessings. How do we get there? Submit and surrender. That's the idea of meekness. Moses has found it to be true. And by the way, Jesus was only quoting David when he said it. Psalm 37:11 is the exact same statement: "The meek shall inherit the earth." Well, let's look at this last plague in chapter 11, beginning with the curse. In verses 4 to 10, what is the plague? This is the last and the greatest. This is the plague that Moses said would go to the very heart of Pharaoh. Let's look at it. Verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die." He says, "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of all the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue. The Hebrew literally says, a dog will not sharpen his tongue. Or in other words, a dog won't even so much as bark against the children of Israel. That you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. Why are the servants coming down? Because Moses will see the face of Pharaoh no more. After that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Take note of that. Moses is meek. He's not weak. He is very angry. And we'll note that in just a moment. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Let's notice just a couple of things here. First of all, there's going to be death in the land of Egypt, and there's going to be life in Israel. Remember that I said Egypt is a picture of the world, and Israel, as the people of God, represent the status of the believer. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 22 that that same line is drawn today. That line, of course, is drawn in the cross. And he tells us that in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are going to live. And of course, we have the opportunity to step out of Adam into Christ by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has transferred us out of, interestingly, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the doctrine that's in view here, of course, is the doctrine of redemption. We're going to look at redemption in just a few moments. We're going to develop the idea of redemption. But the idea is that the curse is on the land of Egypt. The curse of sin envelops the whole world. And because of the curse of sin, man lives in spiritual darkness. And there's only one way out of that darkness. There must be a substitute. And as the children of Israel are going to have the substitute of the Lamb that is going to take the place of their firstborn, so you and I have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The firstborn is significant in that this is where the curse is focused. The reason that firstborn is significant is because in the biblical record, the firstborn represents several things. You might just want to take note of the fact that the rights of the firstborn were recognized in Egypt, even in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 38, when Joseph hosts his brothers, and they don't know that Joseph is their brother. It tells us, sorry, that's not 38, it's 33. It tells us that he set them in order according to the rights of the firstborn, and it says that the men looked at one another in amazement. Why were they surprised? Well, probably, for one thing, they were surprised that he was able to tell who was oldest and who was youngest, because they didn't realize it was their brother. But also it would have been significant that the rights of the firstborn were recognized in the land of Egypt. Secondly, those rights included three privileges. The three privileges of the firstborn were, number one, the right of priesthood. The firstborn was the spiritual leader or the spiritual head of the family. Secondly, it was the right of rulership. The firstborn was the ruler of the family. And third, the firstborn was the heir of the father. He received double what the other brothers received. And you'll remember in the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, the rights of the firstborn, which should have duly gone to the son Reuben, were distributed among others. The right of the priest went to the tribe of Levi because of their repentance. The right of the ruler went to the tribe of Judah. And the right of inheritance, of course, went to Joseph by virtue of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, Jacob says to him, I have given you double what I've given to your brothers. We should also realize in that prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 3, Reuben is spoken of as the firstborn, and it says the beginning, I'll abbreviate here, of his father's strength. The beginning of my strength. You see, the Hebrew people never looked at life in the sense that they were separated from others in their life. They always saw that their life was only a beginning and that it had a magnitude that would not be recognized during their time on this earth. The beginning of his strength, being the firstborn, means that through his children, his spiritual life, his faith, his impact would actually spread to have great significance in the world. And the beginning of that strength is Genesis 49. Once again, a week from Sunday night in the Beckenham study, I'll be teaching on the Song of the Bow. The Song of the Bow, which David taught to the children of Israel, was a song about his friend Jonathan. But it was a song about meekness. It was a song that illustrates the principle of the bow and the string. And I don't have time to go into all of that. Meekness is to a man's character what the string is to the bow. And there are times when the bow is to be strung, and there are times when the bow is to be unstrung. But the real strength of the bow is in the flimsiest part, and that is the string. A bow without a string is totally useless. And it's quite interesting that in the Scripture it tells us that when we have children, those children are an arrow in our quiver. And if a person has strength of character along with meekness, they're able to fire those arrows far into the future so that those arrows, the children of their household, are going to have an impact on history far beyond them. I won't totally lead off into that study, but it's a fascinating study. So when we see all of these things, we realize that the curse on the firstborn is a tremendous curse that will entirely destroy Egypt. It will break the power and the blessing of Egypt utterly. Now, the curse has a cure, and the cure begins to be given now in chapter 12. So let's turn from the curse to the cure. The cure, of course, is redemption. In verses 1 through 6, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.'" The principle here is that the provision of the lamb is sufficient for each and every one. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they will eat it." Let's just notice a couple of things here that are fascinating preview of the coming of Jesus Christ and His work. In the first five verses, you'll notice that the lamb is to be taken on the 10th of the month and slain on the 14th. So there are 5 days that intervene. These 5 days were designed not only to choose the best of the flock outwardly as far as purity that was obvious, but to observe the lamb and make sure that it was not ill. It could have no inner or outer impurity or illness. And then, of course, once the lamb had passed the test of observation, then it was slain. It's fascinating that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he entered Jerusalem on the 10th Nisan. And he was in Jerusalem until the 14th, and on the 14th he was slain. So he fulfilled the illustration, and of course throughout his entire life he was under observation, and they were able to see him outwardly and inwardly. And even when he asked them, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" not one could step forward. Even when they accused him, they had to find false witnesses who had trouble agreeing on anything. The blood of the lamb was then taken, and the blood was placed on the doorposts. Now, if you look at the door with the side post and the lintel like this, and if you'll just notice, over in verse 22, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin, and notice, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. That word strike is important because if you take the blood on hyssop and you strike it, it's going to go down and across, and it's going to make on the door a cross of blood. So 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the children of Israel are slaying a lamb and they're applying the blood of the lamb to their house. Kind of reminds us of what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, when he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." He certainly wasn't saying that the members of his household would be saved by his faith. He was saying that his faith would open the door to the salvation of his family, and that certainly happened. The blood had to be applied to the door as the blood of Christ has to be applied to us, and this happens by personal choice, personal decision. The lamb was to be eaten, and Jesus illustrates this in John 6 and verse 54 when he says, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." We have to feed on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. The lamb was not to be boiled. It was to be burned with fire. And the significance of this, you'll notice as you move from verse 7 on down through verse 10, is that the people were, by an object lesson, seen to be feeding on the lamb. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we're going through a symbol, and that symbol has instructional value. I believe that one of the reasons, not only for the children of Israel, but even for us today, that God established certain rituals that were to be carried over and to be gone through. Baptism once, following salvation, picturing once for all deliverance from sin. The celebration of the Lord's table, of course, is a ritual that we do again and again. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim His death until He comes. But the significance of going through that ritual is that it has instructional value. The more we do it, the deeper we think on it. The deeper we think on it, the more we understand it. And we understand it by engaging in an activity. We're learning not only by what comes in academically, but we're learning by what we do experientially. And this is a very important lesson because, as James tells us, we can never learn the Word of God just by hearing it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's wonderful. But then there's a place for application. And so James says that we are with meekness, another significant use of that word meekness, to receive the word implanted which is able to save our souls. And then he makes a very relevant application when he says, but don't be hearers only, be doers also. He says if you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself. You think that you're growing, you're learning a lot of facts and figures, you think that you're really making strides in your spiritual life. He said not so. Not until it's been digested, not until it's been metabolized, not until it comes out in the practical application of your life. So these rituals are actually designed to teach us a very important thing. Spiritual growth demands personal involvement. Fellowship means personal involvement. If we're in fellowship with the Lord, we are walking with Him. We have a personal involvement. There's a practical application of the things that we're learning, and we're growing into the stature that Christ has set for us in the place of His plan. So it's not only this, but it's also a memorial and a teaching aid. As you just sort of skip over to verse 25, and following, "It will come to pass when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as He promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" I find it interesting, by the way, that they were to wait until the children asked. You know, sometimes we're so eager to pass on what we know that we don't give people a chance to be prepared. Peter says that if we would sanctify Christ in our heart, people would ask a reason of the hope that's in us. And I've found in my life that the most effective witnessing experiences that I've ever had are the ones when people ask me in so many words, "What is it that gives you hope?" Or "Why is it that you're different?" Or something about you. And somehow people will ask. Even when people share their problems with us, in essence, they're asking for help, aren't they? You don't share your problems with people who have the same problems. If you are having financial difficulties, you're not going to go to a person who has a gambling addiction and ask them if they can give you some good advice. We generally tend to share our problems with people we think can help us. And I would suggest in the local church, we really fall short on this. For some reason, as soon as we become believers, it's like we lose all common sense. If you're having problems, go to someone that you see in that area seems to have the answers. And we tend to think as Christians we have to immediately act like we've got it all together so we can't admit that we need help. Nothing could be further from the truth. We all need help, and that help is found in the body. And edification takes place not just because of the pastor teaching, but by the interaction of the body. And I would say we have far too little interaction of people. And I'm sure that if you go up to someone who seems to have a handle on whatever area you're struggling with, they're not going to discard you or reject you if you ask and say, look, I'm having trouble in this particular area, and I think you might be a person. Someone recently, I saw this happen in this group. I think you might be able to help me in this particular area. That's the way it ought to be. And we need to do more of it. So they're going to teach their children when the children ask them. And they will say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. This is going to be a teaching aid down through the ages. Now, we see that the curse is the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death. God said to Adam in the garden, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And on that day, he died. Not physically, but spiritually. He died being separated from God. He died in that he was separated from his wife. And he died in that he was separated from himself. Fallen man is a threefold orphan. He is orphaned from God, he is orphaned from others, and he is orphaned from himself. And whenever you and I begin to engage in sinful activity, we begin isolating ourselves, first from God, and then gradually from others, and ultimately from ourselves. We have a whole generation of people today running around trying to find out who they are. They're isolated and separated from themselves. And in the frantic pursuit of self gratification and happiness, that sense of alienation only becomes greater. We only become more and more lonely. We're living in the loneliest generation that the world has ever known. Why? Because we're living in a generation when all absolute principles have been cast aside, when all standards of right and wrong have gone by the wayside, when people are being told, do your own thing, it doesn't matter, you can, you know, do whatever you want to do, and yet there is a penalty, and the penalty is death. And of course, we're told by Paul in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, referring to their former life before their faith in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the curse, and there's only one cure. And that cure is redemption. Now let's notice the cry in Egypt, and then we'll see a couple of things, if we have time, on redemption. Jump with me. You can read over this passage, but essentially, after the instruction on the application of the blood, he gets back to it again in verse 11 through 13. The blood is to be a sign on the house where they are. And then he goes into instruction on the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, simply, leaven is a picture in Scripture of evil, and therefore by unleavened bread, it is speaking of fellowship. The act of breaking bread and eating together is a symbol of fellowship. So they're having fellowship, and that fellowship is free from evil. We can only have fellowship with God when we have confessed all known sin in our life. We'll be dealing with this some in classes in the resurrection camp. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We have to confess our sins to take advantage of the promise that He will be faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's impossible to have fellowship with God if there is a portion of life that's out of line. And that's why we have to come for his cleansing, and he graciously provides that cleansing as often as you need it. Someone says, how many times do I have to confess? And I said, I don't know. It depends on you. How many is it in your case? And the more vigilant we are, the more alert we are, the more often we're going to have to confess, especially living in the world we live in. You can't drive down the street. You can't turn on a television. You can't turn on a radio. You can't move about in this world without constantly being assailed. The enemy tries to plant those suggestions in your mind, but nothing quite so innocent as a green frog on a lily pad. All it takes is sight. All it takes is hearing. All it takes is interaction with people, and there's that attempt to take control of your mind. It's a battle for the mind, and we have to constantly wage effective warfare by putting on the full armor of God. Let's notice the cry then in verse 29 and following. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night. By the way, you might ask, why the livestock? It's a very interesting concept that redemption doesn't just include mankind. You may have never thought about this, but redemption involves creation. Man was made the caretaker of this earth, and we've done a pretty rotten job taking care of it. Our world is running out of resources. We have abused the world. We have raped the resources of the world. And one day it will be restored. But we haven't taken good care of it. And on the basis of the cross of Christ, Paul tells us, if you want to read through Romans chapter 8, that all creation is going to be redeemed. And there's going to be a marvelous restoration when Jesus returns to this world. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Listen, wherever the consequences of sin are, wherever there is death, there is going to be a great cry of grief. This is the cry of the anguish from the consequences of sin. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. You know, you can't bless someone who won't take hold of blessing. We sometimes tritely say, bless you. People often say it when someone sneezes. It's a habit we get into, not realizing that that comes from the old days of the medieval witchcraft and the fear that you would sneeze out your spirit. I saw something similar to this in Brazil. When a child would fall down, the parents would quickly rush over, pick the child up, and then they'd go like this. And I always thought, well, if they're going to paddle the kid, why don't they make good contact? I asked the missionary I was with, and he said, no, they're not trying to discipline the kid. They're brushing the spirit back into the child. It's essentially how the bless you over a sneeze got started. Verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. Notice in verse 11, as you go back, when they were to eat the Passover lamb, at the end of the verse it says, you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. Why? Because when the death angel strikes, they're going to drive you out. You need to be ready to move. I don't think it's stretching it too far to make an application that when you and I are feeding on the person of Christ and in fellowship, we better be ready to move. We need to be prepared to take action. They urged the people that they might send them out of the land, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, and the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They granted what they requested, thus they plundered the Egyptians. You say, what possible lesson can this teach? I think the principle that you and I have all spiritual blessings in the person of Christ. Whether you realize it or not, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you became an heir of this world. You became an heir of God. And you are a possessor of all of God's blessings in Christ. And we don't yet know. We will one day see what Paul means in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, just one of the many references in Ephesians where he talks about the greatness of the wealth that we have in Christ. He calls it there the unsearchable or unfathomable riches that are in Christ. One day we're going to possess them. And we're going to possess them to different degrees. We are all heirs of God. Not all are going to be joint heirs with Christ. The Scripture makes it clear that there are certain aspects of inheritance based on the life that we live, the decisions that we make, the application of what we learn to our life, our willingness to submit and surrender to God, and then as a result of that, our willingness to serve those who are around us. As we set aside our goals and our desires and our wants, and make ourselves a servant to those around us, we are actually laying up treasure in heaven. And the day will come that we will have great wealth. And that brings us to a study of redemption. And we don't have time to go into the study of redemption. But we will pick it up here, and it'll be a good review for us. It's always good to sort of latch on from class to class without a complete break. So I want to give you five things about redemption, but I'll just close by saying this. The idea of redemption in the New Testament is the idea of being purchased from the slave market. And all mankind is in the slave market of sin. And in order to redeem us, to purchase us and then set us free, because that's included in the idea of redemption, Jesus Christ entered the slave market and took our place. He himself was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He himself was then put to death on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins and satisfying God's righteous demand. And as a result, he bought the human race. And I'll tell you the real tragedy is that every person out there, whatever religion, persuasion, or atheistic assumption they may be under, has been bought by Jesus Christ. He owns them twice. Number one, by right of creation. Number two, by right of redemption. The tragedy is that while all men have been bought and Christ paid their debt, and while God is satisfied with Christ's work in behalf of all mankind, not all men are going to enjoy the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross. And the reason is because there's one final factor that God requires, and that is personal faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason you and I are here is to be a light shining in a dark place, to be a mouthpiece with a message, ministers of reconciliation, communicating a message to a world that is under the curse of sin and death, and that is Christ paid the price. The message can be summarized over the resurrection weekend in two words: He lives. And that is the message of this weekend. I thought it was such a tragedy. I saw a news highlight during one of the news reports, and they said something about people who understood the real meaning of Easter. And they were talking about raising money for a charity. And if you don't have Christ in it, it's not resurrection weekend. It is the fact that there is the availability of life from death, even for you and I, even for those wasted years or wasted weeks or months in our life. The moment we learn the lesson, the moment the lesson is applied, redemption takes place for that time, and that which is dead is made to live. What was it God said to the children of Israel? I will restore to you that which the cankerworm has destroyed. What you lost through my cursing on your sin can be restored to you because of your return and repentance and spiritual recovery. And frankly, as a sinful human being, I don't know of any better promise than that. It doesn't get any better than that. So let's pray, and I hope we'll see you at the camp. If not, wherever you go, keep your eyes fixed on Christ over this weekend and be that light shining on the hill. And we'll see you next Thursday night. We'll take up the doctrine of redemption and just look at five very important points in that regard. Father, once again, we thank you for the hospitality of this household. We thank you for the privilege of being here, our opportunity to come together and open your word and just be nourished and strengthened and fed in our faith. I thank you, Father, for each and every one that made it a point to be here tonight. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will not only speak to them through the class, but also continue to work as they reflect on these things in the days ahead throughout the next week, that things would become more and more clear, that they would see more and more light with regard to the truths that we've studied and implement them in just simple, humble ways in each and every life. Draw us closer to you, because that's the ultimate goal of the spiritual life, not to know about you, but as Paul says, that I may know him. Our desire is to know Jesus Christ in a life-transforming way. We pray that others around us would be so affected by the work that you're doing in our life, by the power they see of the Spirit of God remolding and remaking us, that they would also have a hunger and a desire to know him. This is the cry of our heart. We pray that you'll continue to fulfill it day by day as we move forward in this life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.